Well, good morning. Good to be with you this morning. On a holiday Friday, we're all looking so fresh and so bright. Wonderful. If Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year, then surely this Easter weekend and the events that we remember is the most crucial time of the year. This weekend, as we reflect on all the events that are part of the traditional Easter story, we're reminded that it's a weekend of contrast, events of contrast. And Good Friday events are most typically associated with more somber events as we ultimately remember the death of Christ, the events leading up to that. On Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, are events that are more celebratory in nature. We get to celebrate. And so this weekend we'll do both, right? We will remember in somber reflection, and we will celebrate. And I trust that even this morning as we come together, we're going to try to do both of those things. We'll do some somber reflection, and then we'll have the occasion to celebrate as well. In our first session, I'd like us to consider together the Judas and the act of betrayal. And then in our second session, we will look at Mary at the tomb. Both narrative accounts that comes to us from John's Gospel. So once again, let's just pause and ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we come into your presence this morning, and we thank you for ushering us into your presence and giving us a heart of worship, a song of worship. Thank you that we have a Savior to worship, that we have a God who is worthy of our worship. I thank you, Father, that Jesus, your Son, is the one who indeed is Lord, that he is supreme, that he is Lord by virtue of his person. He is Lord by virtue of creation. He is Lord by virtue of his cross work. Your word expresses to us that in the cross and as a result of the cross that Jesus triumphed over every principality and power and might and dominion over Satan himself, who is the God of this world. Indeed, he is Lord. And Father, we thank you this morning that that makes all the difference. And so as we have assembled together today, Father, our hearts will be reflective. We want to be focused back on Christ, focused back on you. We're reminded of the crucial nature of these events, that the apostle reminds us that if it were not for these events, and especially for the resurrection, then we have no faith. We have no faith that's credible. We have no faith that counts for anything. But thank you, Father, that that is not the case, that this morning we recognize and realize that we have a Savior who's risen. The tomb is empty. We have a Savior at your right hand who accomplishes all your purposes on our behalf. And so, Father, for him we're grateful. We praise him. We worship him. And by your Spirit, we would ask that as we turn our attention to your word, Father, we need to hear from you. So I pray that you would speak to us. We'll be looking at some passages that are familiar. Father, enable us and help us to see them, as it were, for the first time or a fresh time. And I pray, Father, for your help and for your enabling. Help me to think clearly. Help me to think correctly. And, Father, by your Spirit, that your purposes would be accomplished, that the name of Jesus would be lifted high, that our hearts would be encouraged and challenged to walk anew in faithfulness to you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a somber announcement that sent shockwaves through the evangelical world in 1957 when Charles Templeton acknowledged and made his announcement that he was abandoning the Christian faith, and he claimed now to be an agnostic. At first, it seemed unbelievable. A pastor, a founding member of an organization that would become known as Youth for Christ International, an evangelist who teamed up with Billy Graham and conducting various evangelistic crusades in the numerous countries throughout the world, but announcing after an intense, long struggle with doubt, he made his announcement in 1957. The spirit of that announcement is reflected in the last book, in the title of the last book that he wrote before his death, Farewell to God. It was jolting. People were jolted. They were shocked, overwhelmed with a profound sense of betrayal. The question got asked, and the question gets asked, How does that happen? How does a life story like that get written? When God calls us to a pilgrimage of allegiance, how does a journey of betrayal unfold? Those who study trends and comment on recent phenomena that's happening in the religious subculture of the church here in North America, including the evangelical church, they've introduced us to what is called the rise of the nuns. That's not a Catholic term. It's not N-U-S, but it's N-O-N-E-S, the rise of the nuns. This is referring to those group of people when they are filling out the national surveys and they are asked to check off the box which best describes their affinity, religious affinity. They're checking the box that says none. We have none. The fastest growing segment within our world today. This group makes up as many as 20% of the population of the U.S. and certainly occupies a significant percentage of the population here in Canada as well. Stands to reason that any local church who's going to be effective in experiencing growth that comes by way of conversion will be able to effectively engage with this significant element of our population. And the rise of the nuns, of course, is a disturbing trend. But what further adds to the disturbing nature of this trend is that a significant number of those who comprise the nuns are described as those who have deconverted. Some describe themselves as ex-Christians, former Christians. There were those who once claimed to be followers of Jesus, but who no longer claim to be. They are people who once seemingly walked with God. They are those who appeared to be devoted followers. But now they describe themselves as those who have deconverted, ex-Christians, former followers of Jesus. Not getting into all the theological teachings that would undermine that in our discussions, I firmly believe that the scriptures teach that one who is rightly related to God, one who has trusted Jesus as their Savior, are kept firmly in God's grip. I believe the scriptures teach us that. But for our consideration this morning is how does this kind of departure take place? When God calls us to a pilgrimage of allegiance, how does the journey of betrayal unfold? In the passage that's before us this morning, dealing with this disciple Judas and his betrayal of Jesus, and it prompts the same kind of question. How could he possibly have done this? How could one who had experienced firsthand the love of Jesus, one who had walked with Jesus, one who had lived with Jesus, one who had watched his amazing miracles, one who has listened to his persuasive words that confounded the religious leaders and teachers of his day, how could such a one thumb their nose in the air, embrace the darkness, and hand the Savior over to the enemy and ultimately execute the ultimate in betrayal? How could he do that? I think that's a fair question. While we understand the actions of Judas actually ended to up serving to advance the purposes of God, the redemptive purposes of God, and propel the program forward, salvation required, after all, that Jesus would die for our sins. While all of that is true, the Bible never lets Judas off the hook. Never acknowledges that he was not responsible for his decision and his actions. So it's a fair question. How could he do it? When God calls us to a pilgrimage of allegiance, how does the journey of betrayal unfold? Well, it's a fair question to ask, how could Judas do such a thing? I think it can also be a dangerous question, depending on your perspective. Because when we ask that question, we frequently ask it in such a way as if Judas has no relationship to us. As if you or I could never possibly do what Judas did. If we as followers of Jesus would never betray our Lord. And while the comparison between ourselves and Judas have their limitations in terms of the end consequences. After all, Judas's betrayal ended up with Jesus being crucified. There does remain, however, something for us to learn from the story of the journey of Judas's betrayal. And so as we look at our passage this morning, I want us to do so remembering that there is a Judas chromosome within every one of us. And as we ask the question, how could he do that? We're really asking the question, what is the roadmap? What is the roadmap to the journey of betrayal? What are some of those elements, those ingredients that make up the journey of betrayal and that make us vulnerable to our betraying the Savior this morning? Because the reality is that Jesus calls us to a pilgrimage of allegiance, but the danger and temptation for each of us to take the journey of betrayal is ever, ever present. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you, I invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. And we'll pick it up at verse 21. John chapter 13, reading from verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is to he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The broader context for what we've just read here this morning is that Jesus is right at the end of his earthly ministry. The next day, he is going to die. And that night prior to his death, he wants to be with his disciples. He wants to be with those that he has been most intimate with for these past 3.5 years. He wants to share a final meal. And so he instructs John and Peter to go and find a room where the Passover meal can be prepared. They go out into the noise and the bustle of the city. It's a noisy place. The streets of Jerusalem are filled with thousands of people. They've converged on the city for the observance of this annual feast of Passover. But inside this especially prepared room, there's Jesus and the 12 disciples. It's all quiet. It's just Jesus and the 12. The room has been made ready. The meal has been prepared. Jesus and the disciples have taken their positions and their places, and they're going to share this meal. The furnishings will be simple than what we're going to have at lunch or what you're going to have in your Easter meal this weekend. They will have gathered around a low three-sided table in the shape of a U. They would be reclining on cushions that would be around the outside of the table, and with their left arm or their elbow, they will be holding their bodies up, and with their right hand, they will eat. Their feet will be out away from the table. On this particular occasion, John, the one who's referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, or the beloved disciple, he's positioned to the right of Jesus. And interestingly enough, many scholars believe that Judas was the one who was in the honored position to the left of Jesus as they recline at table. John makes the statement in verse 1 of our chapter, chapter 13 and verse 1, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Not only can it mean that he never stopped loving them, even right through to the end, even right through to this moment, but literally it can be taken as being a reference to the cross. John is speaking in retrospect, post-cross, and he's reflecting back, and he said, Jesus, he loved these guys right through to the end. And it's in this most intimate of settings that our text takes the most unpleasant twist, most unpleasant turn, as we read in verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. It's one of those things that storytellers like to do. They like to drop a detail into the story early on that initially seems almost out of sequence, out of place, but later on it's going to play a pivotal role, and that's what's happening here. And after telling us about Judas's intent to betray Jesus, the account unfolds with this wonderful account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And the Lord announces a special blessing for each disciple who will follow his example of servanthood and sacrificially serve one another. But the blessing is not for them all. Because he says in verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And Jesus indicates to his disciples that he knows those he has chosen, and what is about to unfold in relation to Judas, it's the Lord declaring, has not taken him by surprise. Earlier on in this gospel, he has said, have I not chosen you, the 12, but one of you is a devil. Jesus is not taken aback by the reality that one of his disciples will be a traitor. And he reaches all the way back to Psalm 41 and 9 for this quotation, he who ate bread has lifted his heel against me. Believed to be a reference to Ahithophel, who deserted and betrayed King David in the Old Testament. Ahithophel was a counselor to David, a valued counselor. But when Absalom mounted his resistance and was attempted to usurp the throne from his father, King David, Ahithophel wanted to be on the right side of history, so throws his lot in with Absalom. And in so doing, he betrays the king. Sharing bread, sharing a meal in the Middle East context is a cultural symbol of intimacy. And also in the Middle Eastern context, it's a dishonor to show the bottom of one's foot. It's considered a symbol of disrespect. The Lord is indicating to us that just as King David had been betrayed by one in his inner circle, so also David's greater son, the Messiah, will experience the same. It's not going to take Jesus by surprise. He wants to alert the disciples that it will happen so that when it happens, it will strengthen their belief in Jesus. It would happen. It's going to happen. Jesus said it would happen. It will happen. Jesus is demonstrating that therein he really is who he claims to be, and it's an example of predictive prophecy. And Jesus prophesies that when it happens, he wants the faith of his disciples to be strengthened. As we know, it's the kind of event that can shatter faith. And indeed, on the front end, you wonder if it's going to. Jesus wants it to be one that ultimately will strengthen the faith of the disciples. And so with all that as the background, we break into verse 21. And our text says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. That seems to be somewhat of an understatement, doesn't it? Troubled in his spirit? In view of everything that's going to happen, little wonder. Realizing that his death is just around the corner. He'll die tomorrow. Realizing that he's going to get sold out by one who has purported to be one of the faithful 12. The thoughts of it all were just more than a little overwhelming. The crisis is reached very, very quickly in our story. At the end of verse 21, Jesus expressly says to the disciples, "Truly, truly, underscore, underscore, this is important. You thought we're just gathered here for a nice little intimate meal. Yeah, it is. It's going to be our last one. As I say to you, one of you will betray me." It was possible that the disciples thought that, yeah, Jesus is going to be betrayed, but it's going to come from kind of the outer circle out there. Some of the crowd who may be purported to be a follower of Jesus, maybe they'll give him up. And Jesus strips away that kind of exit for them in their thinking. And he says, "One of you will betray me." There's only 12 of them. It's not that big of a room. Some of you probably have been in an educational context, in a seminar setting or whatever, in some of those settings where there's not that many of you. It's kind of hard to hide. No place to go. That's the disciples. Jesus says, one of you sitting around this table, sharing this meal with me, one of you will betray me. The disciples are stunned. They're jolted. They're shocked. For a moment, words fail them. John says, they looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. They didn't have a clue as to who he was talking about. And Matthew and Mark relay in their account that the best that each of them can do is to question the Lord as to whether or not it's them, Lord. Is it me? They didn't have a clue. Peter, who is evidently sitting further away from where Jesus is, he gets the attention of his buddy John, who's reclining next to Jesus. And he says to John, "That's who it is." So John leans back. They have this special relationship. It's a moment of intimacy. And John graciously says to John, or Jesus graciously says to John, "It's the one that I'll give the morsel to." Tells him quietly. It's clearer than the rest of the context that the disciples haven't picked up on that. They don't know that. Yeah, these types of meals were often had flat baked bread, and pieces would be broken off and dipped into the common bowls on the table. And so to serve another person that morsel was not uncommon. And a dominant viewpoint from many commentators is that such an act of Jesus would typically be an act of honor, which of course adds to the intrigue. It's not that Jesus did it and handed to Judas and said, this was an act of honor. Think of it. That the last thing that Jesus did for Judas was an act of honor. The last thing that Judas would do for Jesus would be the act of betrayal. Verse 27 indicates that with Judas having taken the morsel, the text says Satan now entered him, conveying that Judas is now under the full control of Satan. And so the Lord speaks to him at the end of verse 27, and he says, "What you are going to do, do quickly." And with that, Judas gets up and leaves the table. Verses 28 through 29, the disciples still have no idea as to why Jesus said that to Judas. And so they speculate that Jesus has told him to go and buy some food for the next day, or else he was to go and to give some money to the poor, a practice that was typically done on Passover, the eve of Passover. There's no alarm bells going off. There's no insights being conveyed to the rest of the disciples here. And then verse 30, this part of the story concludes with John telling us that after Jesus telling him to go out and do what he was going to do quickly, Judas went out and he says it was night. And quite frankly, it was night. 1 Corinthians 11:23 tells us that in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, the Lord took bread and he broke it, and he took the cup and he spoke of the covenant of his blood. It literally was at night. However, we should also understand by this phrase that something in addition to that is being said. Indeed, for Judas, it was night. Commentators remind us that throughout John's gospel account, he likes to use these descriptions as night and light to make spiritual points or applications. He speaks symbolically. Night, of course, is the opposite of light. Jesus is the light. Judas is here, rejected that light, and is leaving the room. He goes out into the darkness. Judas had never felt the intensity and the grip of that night darkness more than he did at that moment. It's a tragic story. It's a tragic account of one who walked the journey of betrayal. And so we come back to where we started this morning. How is it possible for Judas to do what he did in betraying Jesus? What are the key elements of the journey of betrayal that we see in his experience, and what is there for us to learn from? I want to suggest three things that we can derive from Judas and his experience, that three ingredients, three elements that can make us vulnerable to the journey of betrayal. And the first this morning is that when we value the external more than the internal, we are vulnerable to betraying our Lord. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that Judas was able to play his hand in such a way that everyone, as far as the disciples were concerned, were surprised when it became evident that he was the betrayer. Isn't that amazing? That Judas was able to betray or to conceal the deepest longings in his heart for these 3.5 years because everything on the external appeared to be in place. He was the treasurer. It means he was trusted. He was regarded by the disciples with a high regard, with high esteem. If they knew that he was a crook, that he was less than forthcoming, he never would have got the job. He had them fooled. Even though he helped himself, the text is going to tell us, to the treasury, they didn't know that. And even right through to the end, when Jesus speaks to Judas and he gets up and goes out and Jesus says to him, what you're going to do, go quickly. Even then, the disciples were only thinking positive thoughts. These aren't naive people. They said he must be going out to get some food. Or he must maybe going to go and make the contribution to the poor, which we traditionally do on the eve of Passover. And when he ultimately is exposed as the one who had betrayed Jesus, there wasn't one of them who said or thought, oh, of course, duh, why didn't I think of that? It was so obvious. Each of them felt that they were more prone to be the candidate to do the betraying. What could possibly account for that? It's because Judas was smooth. And externally, everything was in place. Everything appeared to be just so. When we value the external more than the internal, we are vulnerable to betraying the Lord. When we focus more on our persona than on our inner being, we are vulnerable to betraying our Lord. We live in a culture, of course, that worships the external. Madison Avenue, with its glossy, multicolored advertisements depicting the symbols of success and fame, focuses all on the external. In our culture that worships the goddess of materialism, we're lulled to sleep by the ether of things. The symbols of success all focus on the external. I don't know what your external temptations are this morning. The big ones, the common ones, as we know, is power and position, reputation. Jesus reminds us that when we value the external more than the internal, we're vulnerable to betraying the Lord. Not only that, when we value the temporal more than the eternal, were vulnerable to betraying the Lord. Judas placed a greater value on temporal stuff than he did eternal matters. When the Lord said to him, whatever it is you're going to do, go out and you do quickly, what exactly was it that he was going to do? We borrow from the other accounts and we understand that he's going to go and negotiate and cut a deal with the officials. What's he worth to you? If I were to hand him over to you, what's it worth? The negotiated price will be 30 pieces of silver. How much was that? Price of a common slave. Judas wasn't hanging out to get rich. But the price of a common slave, that'll do the trick. He always did have an eye for money. Remember in John 12 when Mary anoints Jesus with very expensive ointment. Ointment that was extravagant, equivalent of the wages of a person for 1 year. Judas thought, indeed, that was extravagant. Not only did he think it was extravagant, he thought it was a waste. He says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? The commentary is, he said this not because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas had a love for the temporal more than a love for the eternal. Judas had a love for money. There's the old expression that says that every man has his price. Every person has their price. For Judas, price of his life. 30 pieces of silver, and he'll deliver the Messiah. For Esau, was a pot of stew. I'm so hungry, don't really care about the birthright right now in this moment, so just satisfy the longing. Give me a bowl of soup. What's your price? How much would it be for you? What is it for me? What's it worth? For some, it might be a lie that will guarantee the promotion. Just the little deal under the table that will secure the privilege. For others, it might just be holding your nose and checking out the box so that your group can qualify for the summer jobs grant. Sometimes it's just a decision to bite our tongue so as to avoid the ridicule rather than speak a word for Jesus and have people think that we're strange or a little too radical or a little too zealous. What's your price? Because you see, when we value the temporal more than the eternal, we're vulnerable to betraying the Lord. Thirdly, when we fail to cultivate a softened heart, we make ourselves vulnerable to betraying the Lord. What we're dealing here with Judas is a choice, a pattern of choices that Judas has made throughout his time as serving as one of the disciples. The opportunity that Satan had to capitalize on his hardened heart, that hasn't happened just all of a sudden. That didn't happen in a vacuum. It's been made possible because of a consistent way of thinking and a consistent way of living. Like the lyrics to the song reminds us, it's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to gray. Thoughts invade, choices are made, a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. It's a slow fade. What we do know is that when it comes to this night and this moment for Judas, his heart is in no place to be receptive to the love and the mercy and the honor that the Lord will extend to him. They've come together for this last meal, and the Lord takes on the role of the lowly servant. He washes the feet of the disciples, including Judas. What could possibly be going through Judas's mind at this stage when that happened? when during the meal Jesus honors him by giving him the morsel. If there ever was a time that you think would give Judas pause to think about what he was going to do, the time for him to repent, then surely this was it. But his heart was nowhere close to that. There was a hardness of a heart. There was a hardened will that would never relent. As followers of Jesus this morning, our hearts have been softened to the grace of God. Our hearts have been awakened to the beauty, the realities of his grace and mercy if we know Jesus as Savior. But these hearts need to be cultivated. These hearts need to be watered so that we will remain in a place where we will continue to be sensitive to his overtures of love and grace. And when we become careless and consistently fail to cultivate a softened heart, it becomes a hardened heart, and we're vulnerable to betraying our Lord. When the control center of our life is being propelled and dominated by the selfish desires of the flesh, we become insensitive. Our heart becomes more hardened to the overtures of a loving and a merciful God, and we run the risk of the slow fade. And the Lord this morning calls us as his people, as his followers, to a pilgrimage of allegiance. But the danger and the temptation to take a journey of betrayal is ever present. As followers of Jesus, we follow him perfectly. We know that. Some of us sinned on the way to church here this morning. We follow imperfectly. How do we handle that? Our exhortation this morning is not to handle it the way that Judas did. Judas betrayed the Lord, and it didn't end well. Peter and the rest of the disciples remind us that they too followed imperfectly. They too betrayed the Lord. And for them, it ended much differently. What was the difference? What's the difference for us? And the difference this morning is wrapped up in the gospel of forgiveness. Because you see, in the gospel of Judas, there is no forgiveness. You just try to handle it on your own. Filled with remorse and repentance, other accounts tell us that he takes the money back and he throws it at the feet of the officials. But he fails to go to the only one who can grant what he most desperately needs, the gift of repentance. As followers of Jesus this morning, we take courage the fact that we have one who is our representative in the heaven, who serves there on our behalf, and who welcomes repentant sinners, and he welcomes repentant saints. We don't live at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't live at 1 John 1:9, but we need to visit there frequently. The Lord calls us to a pilgrimage of allegiance. But the danger and temptation to take a journey of betrayal is ever present. Remember, when we value the external more than the internal, we're vulnerable to betraying our Lord. When we value the temporal more than the eternal, we're vulnerable to betraying our Lord. When we fail to cultivate a softened heart, we're vulnerable to betraying our Lord. And so, like a wise father once said to his son, in the book of Proverbs, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Because the short-term gains from the journey of betrayal rob us of the blessings of the pilgrimage of allegiance. The short-term gains from the journey of the betrayal robs us of the blessings of the pilgrimage of allegiance. Father, our hearts are challenged this morning as we reflect on this somber account of Judas and his betrayal of the Lord. It challenges us because we too understand there's a Judas chromosome within every one of us. We thank you that we have a faithful one at your right hand, O God, who longs to hear from repentant sinners and repentant saints. Father, we're challenged this morning as your followers because we want to be faithful in the pathway of allegiance. But Lord, we can relate to what one has written earlier. Prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. Here's our heart. Here's our hearts. Oh, take and seal them. Seal them for your courts above. Amen.